Psalm 90, and beginning at the first verse. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. If you set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen.
This morning we'll be looking through Psalm 90. Last week we focused in mainly on Ephesians 5:15-16, and in particular focused in on that phrase, redeeming the time. And I said last week that the Greek word that was used there for time is kairos, but the New Testament also uses another Greek word often for time, which is chronos. And last week I wanted to have more of an emphasis on the way that we use our time and our attitude towards it on a moment-by-moment basis, because each day is made up of many moments, mostly often mundane or routine tasks like washing up and driving and brushing your teeth and other day-to-day tasks that can be redeemed or used in a way that is for God's glory and for our good. As well as this, we should be open to looking for those opportunities that arise on a day-to-day basis in a unique way to serve Christ and to serve others. And that's what the emphasis of the first Greek word is. But the word chronos implies a longer view of time. So it's not just making the most of every moment, but it's kind of long-term thinking over the span of a life. It encapsulates the past and also the future, and can be a lengthy span of time. For the sake of theological accuracy, there are actually 5 or 6 different Greek words that are translated as time. Don't worry, it's not going to be a 6-part series. But other words often have very limited or technical meaning. So there's a Greek word, deuteros. It's used in a handful of places, and it's translated the second time. So that doesn't have direct implication to the way that we use our time in our lives. Another word is archaos, which means ancient. And again, we get the English word archaic from that. But again, these two words don't have direct implications when we consider how we spend our time biblically and the impact of our lives as we serve Christ, whereas Kairos and Chronos do. But this morning, I want us to mainly consider Psalm 90, because it's a psalm that calls us to number our days, to have a temporal view of this life. Now, granted, the psalms were written in Hebrew and not Greek, and so the Greek word chronos is not in this psalm, but I think the concept is at play when the psalm calls us to consider things like the normal span of a human life. Now, sometimes at home, our children enjoy watching a program called Superbook. I can take it or leave it. The program is loosely, and I do say very loosely, based on certain events from the Bible. And what happens is two children and their robot friend in the modern day, they have some issues in their life, like bullying or being kind or something like that. And the Superbook transforms them back in time to the Bible in order to kind of learn a moral lesson of some sort. But this morning, I want each of you to imagine that we have been transported back in time and we've landed in the middle of one of the scenes that Scripture describes for us. In particular, imagine yourself in the Sinai Peninsula or in the wilderness desert, that you were once a slave in Egypt. You've been miraculously delivered by God. You've walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. You've seen water come from a rock. You've seen 6 days a week for 40 years or for 39 years or however we want to count it, manna fall from heaven and be there for you to just pick up and eat in the morning. And as you near, or this is in the first year at least, as you near the southern borders of the promised land, you send in the spies, and 12 return, 10 with a bad report and 2 with a good report, encouraging people to take the land. But the people turn away, and it results in a further 39 years of wandering the desert until the next generation is ready to take their place. And so imagine ourselves in this situation as we're spending 40 years in the desert. Scripture estimates 600,000 men over the age of 20 left Egypt. And if we double that for women, and not counting children, there's at least 1.2 million people coming out of Egypt into the wilderness. And the failure at the place of Kadesh Barnea, the failure to enter the land, meant that that generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, all people over the age of 20, died in the desert, which over 39 years is an average of 84 deaths a day. So every time the Israelites camp and then moved on, they would leave graves behind. Moses, having led this generation for 40 years and seen them perish, including his siblings, Aaron and Miriam, sits down at the end of his life to pen this psalm. And while many of its truths apply directly to what happened in those wilderness years, there are timeless principles that remain relevant for us today when we consider our lives as well. I've prepared a short outline. In verses 1 to 6, we've got an abiding God. An abiding God. In verses 7 to 12, we've got an abrupt humanity. And then in verses 13 to 17, we've got the effect in time and eternity. But we'll start with verse 1 in the first section that I've called an abiding God, because God is eternal and abides forever. But in the psalm, even before we get to verse 1, we've got a title, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses wrote this psalm, which makes it the oldest psalm in the book, and also actually is the only psalm that he wrote. In verses 1 to 2, he begins by attributing eternality to God. He starts by saying, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place for generations." Now, when we think of some of the verses that he also wrote, Exodus 25:8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." That's God speaking. Exodus 29:45 says, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God." See, in the desert, they carried around a sanctuary, which was the dwelling place of God. And yet Moses actually turns it around and says, rather than God dwelling with us, He has been our dwelling place for generations. You know, the Lord called Abraham. He made Isaac the child of promise. He preserved Jacob and the 12, his 12 sons in Egypt. The Lord had been their dwelling place or their protector and their provider throughout history. Yet God's existence even predates the nation of Israel. It predates Abraham. It even predates the mountains and the earth and the world. And that's why Moses says, before the mountains were brought forth, or before you'd formed the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Which means everlasting that way, no beginning, everlasting that way, no end. Now, in mathematics, infinity represents a number without end. And it can be both positive and negative in both directions. Infinity plus one is still infinity, and in minus infinity, minus one is still infinity as well. And whilst many people find maths uninteresting, the concept of infinity, I think maths is fascinating because it can really only exist in a universe that was created by an all-knowing, all-powerful God. But even in a small way, this concept of maths demonstrates for us the eternality of God. Although, don't get me started on infinity times zero, because it's a debate. Anyway, not only is God eternal in every direction, but as the one who created time itself, he isn't bound by time. And so God did not begin to exist. Some people say, well, if God created everything, who created God? I don't know if you've ever heard that one. Well, the answer is that God is beyond his creation. He's outside of his creation. He's powerful enough to enter his creation and to engage with us and be involved with us, but he exists beyond time. If he created time, then there's no such thing as before time. There's no such time for God to begin to exist. He has simply just always been there from everlasting to everlasting. We also see in the next few verses the from the divine perspective, the lifespan of a person is like a blink. Verse 3 says, you return man to destruction. And the Hebrew word here for destruction is a unique word that's not used anywhere else in Scripture. And it means to literally be crushed into powder or dust. See, man in the Garden of Eden was made from the dust of the ground. God took the dust and formed the man. And when we fell, God told Adam that he was made from dust and to dust he would return. And so verse 3 paints this image of the eternal God being set against generations and generations of people who live and die and return to dust. And they just pass by almost like a blink from his perspective. If we could just turn for a moment with me, please, to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. When I was first preparing the message, this is a little bit of a tangent, but I wanted to include it. And doing the two-year Bible reading and reading through Genesis, a couple of things here really jumped out to me that I thought were relevant in terms of considering our own lives and our mortality. And this is the patriarchs themselves have such long ages. And I just want to read to you from verses 6 to 8 to start with. It says, Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. After he begat Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Now, I take these literally, okay? And if you, like, we could talk about that another time or later. But the chapter follows 10 generations of people from Adam to Noah. And what they have in common is that 8 times in this chapter, it says, and he died. Okay, we're not living to 912 years anymore. But even these people that had longevity, that had bodies that were hardly touched by entropy and decay, they still died. And later, Genesis 9:29 actually finishes the cycle by speaking of Noah and saying, and he died. So that one is still coming. Death was never the intention when God created the world. Death is the enemy, it's the result of sin and the curse. These patriarchs lived lives that approached a millennium in their span, and yet because of sin, they still died. They still had to number their days as well. But just come down with me to Genesis 5, 21 and 24, please, because there is an exception in this chapter. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now this text says two things that are unique about Enoch. We might think, oh, one thing, it doesn't say that he died. That is one of them. But firstly, what's unique about him is it says after he had his son, and it says this twice, unlike the other patriarchs, it says that Enoch walked with God. That's not to say that the other patriarchs didn't or that they were ungodly, but there was something about Enoch in particular where he was close with God, perhaps in a unique way. And then the second unique thing is that Enoch did not die, but rather we're told God took him. The Hebrew word behind this word took means to fetch, lay hold of, or seize. Now, Enoch was translated straight from earth into heaven without dying. The Bible doesn't explain how this happened. It just tells us that it did happen. One moment, he's walking along in his life. The next moment, he's gone and he can't be found. And please just listen as I read from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And the Greek word here for caught up is harpazo, which means to seize or snatch away suddenly. And I highlight this because while the doctrine of the Lord coming again and catching up his people can be controversial within evangelical circles, and it's not the point of this message, the fact remains that the verse says what it says. And that when the Lord comes, those alive will be seized up or snatched to meet Christ in the air. In Thessalonians, we see the living meeting with those who have died in Christ in the air when Christ comes. And in Genesis, we see the death of nine patriarchs and one who is snatched away. Now, for younger people, and I include myself more so in this, it's easy for us to assume that we have long lives ahead of us. And yet, the psalm advocates us to number our days and reflects on the average lifespan. However, as Christians, we must remember that we actually might not die because Jesus could come first. And we have to factor that into the way that we number our days as well. And this reality, it should influence us. We must live urgently because Christ could come today. And yet, we must live wisely and thoughtfully and even forward-thinkingly because he also might not return in my lifespan. He might not return in the lifespan of my youngest daughter, Penelope, who's 3, on Wednesday. And so we have to confront the reality that the Lord could end our lives early, whether through death or through supernatural translation. And it's crucial, therefore, to know where we stand in regard to eternity. You know, if Christ doesn't return this century, then I think all of us in the room will die. And death is, biblically speaking, the doorway into eternity. Either an eternity with Christ or an eternity away from Christ in the lake of fire. And if Christ were to return today and come for his own, I want you to ask yourself the question, are you part of that group? Do you belong to him? If he comes today, is he coming for you? Have you trusted Christ alone for your salvation? You know, he died on the cross as our substitute and rose again in order to prove that he truly is God and his sacrifice was accepted and now offers us eternal life as a free gift on the basis of his grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And I just want you to think about this as well before I move on to the next point, that some of you have perhaps been here for several weeks and you or more, and you've heard the gospel several times, and I don't know if you've responded or not, but what if this is the last chance that you hear the gospel, the last time that you have to respond to the gospel, either before you die or before the Lord returns? I hope that you really consider the claims of Christ this morning. But if we return to our psalm, returning to Psalm 90, and picking back up in verse 4, this develops the thought of the eternality of God by comparing 1,000 years to yesterday, and does so to contrast the brevity of life with the vastness of eternity. In fact, the psalm itself goes further still to say that 1,000 years to the Lord is not simply like yesterday, which is one whole day, but rather it's like a watch of the night. I think Peter in his epistle drew from this psalm when he says 1,000 years with the Lord is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years. And he's speaking in terms of waiting for the Lord to come. Some people try to say, well, Peter's speaking about the Genesis creation days. I don't think that's the case. I think he's drawing from this psalm and encouraging us as we wait for the Lord. But typically, the Hebrew night was 12 hours long. It was split into four watches of 3 hours each. And so verse 5 also says they are like asleep. So if 1,000 years is like a watch in the night, which is part of the time that you're asleep, or if it's like asleep, that God's eternality is such that to him, 1,000 years of human history is like when we go to sleep. Now, how much time passes when we go to sleep? It depends how much sleep you get, right? But 6, 7, 8 hours on average is ideal. But what does it feel like? It feels like 1 minute you've laid down on the pillow and you've fallen asleep, and the next second, the next minute, you're stirring. We're not conscious of the time that's passed. And that's the point that's being made. 1,000 years of human history compared to eternity, it's almost like you're not even aware that it's passing. That's how great eternity and God's vastness is. Verse 6 also tells us that we are like grass that springs up in the morning and is cut down in the evening. And Peter, again, he draws from this when he quotes 1 Peter 1:24 to 25 says, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you, is what Peter says. In other words, Peter is reflecting that our lives are short and soon over, but the word of the eternal God is the thing that endures forever. And most specifically, it's through this eternal word of God that the gospel has been preached. And so we see from our opening section that there is a difference between God and man. There's a distinction between the creator and the creature. God is eternal, whereas man is temporal and fades quickly. And when we turn to Peter's reflection of the psalm, we learn that our frailty should cause us to turn and consider that eternal word that has been preached through the gospel. But this brings us into our second section this morning, picking up in verse 7, which I've called an abrupt humanity. An abrupt humanity. Now, this was touched on in the previous section, but the main emphasis of that was to demonstrate God's vastness. Here, it focuses in more on man's perspective. And the wilderness generation serve as a backdrop and an example, not just here, but in many parts of the Bible as well. They often are used to illustrate the believer's life. So the wilderness generation start off in Egypt, which is a symbol of the world. And just as before we received salvation, we were in the world. The pivotal event prompting their departure is the Passover, where the blood of a spotless lamb is applied to the wooden doorposts, and which causes the angel of death to pass over, sparing the firstborn. And the death of the firstborn is a symbol again that the firstborn must die, and it's the second birth that matters from a spiritual perspective. And that's why we too must be born again by God's Spirit through turning to Christ and trusting in the blood of the ultimate spotless lamb shed not on wooden doorposts, but on a wooden cross. They fled through Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, which some see as a symbol of baptism, and approached the Promised Land. The Promised Land, for me, doesn't symbolize heaven, because when they eventually do get to the Promised Land, there are still battles that they have to face. But rather, the wilderness represents a Christian life that's characterized by failure and missing out on the blessings that God has for us, whereas the land of promise signifies the victorious Christian life. There's still battles, but we triumph according to his power. And this is the backdrop for these verses, this wilderness generation. They had committed a sin that didn't necessarily cost their salvation, but it did cost that generation its blessings. When that generation refused to go into the land, they had to spend 39 years in the wilderness, and they couldn't go back on that. Once the decision was made, there was no second chance to undo it. It doesn't mean that they weren't saved. I'm sure that we'll see Moses and Aaron and Miriam and many of that generation in heaven, but that generation was no longer allowed to be the one that would take the land. Verse 7 of our psalm is Moses reflecting upon those 40 years of wilderness wandering and what that generation had endured. And there's a parallel here which is common in Hebrew poetry, where the terms anger and wrath are used to convey one combined thought. God was angry with that generation because they'd refused to obey his word at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. Verse 8 explains why as well. He says, "You set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." So again, we have that parallelism. You know, in English, when we write poetry, we rhyme sounds. But in Hebrew, when you write poetry, you rhyme thoughts. That's why sin and wrath and anger go together. Sin and iniquity go together. For the wilderness generation, the sins that they were punished for are fairly clear. Their iniquity is set before them. They failed to enter the land. They made a golden calf. There was a rebellion against Moses. And again, they sinned when Balaam set a stumbling block before them. And yet, I want to read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 to 9 to you. It says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted him and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." And Paul lists all the big sins, doesn't he? Idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ. And then he says, and don't complain on top of that as well. According to Max's Greek lexicon, the Greek word Paul uses here for complain means to speak privately and in a low voice, or to utter secret and sullen discontent. The Bible tells us that on 7 different occasions, the children of Israel murmured or complained against Moses, and by extension, against God. See, God knows our sins. In this case, the psalm says our secret sins, and that's what the word for complain here, a secret and sullen discontent. God knows our sin. He knows our open sins, and he knows our secret sins, the things that we would rather everyone else not know about. The good news is that Jesus has paid the price for every sin that you will or ever have committed. And Jesus died for the sin of the wilderness generation too. And yet, whilst our sin debt against God is paid, there may still be natural consequences to our sin, sometimes including death, that we must face. So, for example, if you were in a marriage as Christians and there was adultery or divorce, there are ongoing consequences to that. You carry around hurts and baggage and things like that. And Jesus died for that, and he forgives that. And it's just a kind of easy example of something that has ongoing consequences in our lives. For the wilderness generation, they sinned by not taking the land, and that had ongoing consequences for the rest of our life. Again, if there's an alcoholic that comes to Christ and is saved, Christ forgives that sin. He can set people free of that. But the damage that may be done to things like liver or to relationships because of that, they may be consequences for that sin that's ongoing. An alcoholic who comes to Christ and gets saved doesn't necessarily also get a brand new liver. And so, you know, the Lord knows our sins. Verse 9 says, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." And verse 10 continues this thought as well, speaking of the brevity of human life. The wilderness generation passed away under the wrath of God, under his judgment. Verse 10 observes that the days of our years, it says, are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they might be 80 years. Now, we have to be slightly careful here because the psalm is not promising that everyone will live to 70 or perhaps to 80. It is a generalization. It's interesting that currently the average UK life expectancy for men is 79 and for women is 83. It's also worth noting that the Bible tells us that Moses lived to 120, Aaron lived to 123, Joshua lived to 110, and we read through Genesis earlier where there are even longer ages than that. You know, someone like Methuselah living to 969 years as the longest recorded life in the Bible. But after the flood, those lifespans drop considerably. And it might be strange to us to in our minds to think of people living to 120, although some people still do, or to 200, or to even 900. And yet this is what Scripture teaches. Man was originally created to live forever. Death is not a natural part of life. And once Adam sinned, death and decay and corruption entered the human race, and now our lifespans have dropped until we reach the part where 70 or 80 years is around the average or of a natural life. Verse 10 concludes with the thought that our lives are soon cut off and we fly away as our time on earth ends. And verse 11 again refers to the anger or wrath of the Lord and its power. You know, as mentioned earlier in the context of the psalm, God's wrath was against the sin of the wilderness generation, as his wrath is directed against all sin. You know, in the New Testament, Romans 1 describes God's wrath revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, stating that every person is without excuse because they've sinned against a holy and a true God. But returning to our psalm in verse 11, Moses frames it as a question. He says, "Who knows the power of your anger?" His point is that only a small portion of humanity truly consider and respond to God's wrath as they should. The wilderness generation took it for granted, and too often so does the world around us. God is a God of love. He truly is, but he is also a God of righteousness, justice, and wrath as well. It would be unloving of God to just allow everybody into heaven despite everything that they've done and despite rejection of Jesus. Because God is good, God must also be just and righteous and our judge. For believers, wrath against sin has been satisfied. The Bible tells us that Jesus has made propitiation, which means satisfaction. He's satisfied God's wrath. So the judgment we deserve no longer applies to us because Jesus has paid it in full. But unbelievers remain in their sin. And so they either continue in unbelief and will face God's wrath to its full extent, or turn to Jesus as the substitute who bore God's wrath for them, the one who truly saves us from the wrath that is to come. In light of God's wrath against all mankind, verse 12 gives us an important thought when it says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." In other words, recognition of our own physical mortality and the brevity of our lives is a wise thing to consider. Life passes by from moment to moment to moment, And numbering our days helps us to live a wise life, because an awareness that our time is short should motivate us to make the most of the time that we have. In the big picture of our lives, what are our goals and our desires, or what outcome are we working towards in our lives? As we look forward or even look back, do we see a life that is more like the life of Enoch, a life where we've walked with God? Or do we see a life where perhaps we've wasted opportunities to serve the Lord? Is the glory of God and is his gospel among the main priorities of our lives? Or are they things that are kind of secondary to us? What is it that fundamentally at the base level, what is it that we are living for? This brings us to our final section this morning, which begins in verse 13 and carries down to the end of the psalm. And I've called this the effect in time and eternity, the effect in time and eternity. Verse 13 is a bit of a turning point for this psalm. The psalm itself has been quite bleak and somber in some ways. It does paint God majestically, but from our perspective, it can be a little bit morbid. And yet, despite the fleeting years of the human life and the fact of our own mortality, the emphasis of this psalm is on life and not death. Because verse 13 begins a plea that the Lord would show grace and compassion to his servants. In verse 14, the word mercy is used, which is the Hebrew word chesed, which is the word that is used for God's covenant love, his faithful or his loyal love that he shows for his people. So in other words, Moses is remembering and resting upon the promises that God had already made to people like Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to their descendants, which includes this generation, that he would bring his promises to pass. They're on the cusp now of finally going into the land that was promised as part of that covenant blessing. Now, God's blessing is greater than his judgment. We see in Israel's history on the whole that God brought judgment on his people for sin, but he also brought great blessing upon them when his people turned to him and they lived faithfully. I think we sometimes sing a hymn that captures this thought well. Perhaps you know the line, slow to chide and swift to bless. And then we get to the final two verses. Moses continues his plea by saying, let your work appear to your servants. In verse 16, before then saying, establish the work of our hands for us. In verse 17. Moses wants God to bless and establish the work of his people while they're still living on the earth. But he recognizes that in order for that work to be blessed, that it first must be a work that comes from a divine origin. In other words, the Lord must show his servants his work. He must show his servants what he wants them to do. And then he will establish the work of their hands. Two New Testament verses come to my mind when we consider this. And one is Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or in other words, this verse says that God has prepared a work for each of us to do in our lives. He hasn't just prepared work for me to do because I'm now the pastor here. He's prepared work for each of us to do, and we should walk in them, is what the verse says. And the other verse that comes to my mind is John 15:5, where Jesus says to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Particularly the last phrase to that emphasizes for us that the work that we do in service for Christ can only be done in his power and strength. They can only be achieved when we've learned to abide in him. Now, these last two verses of the psalm also tell us that the result of this work being revealed and established is glory and beauty. And this is how we are to live lives of wisdom. This is why we are to number our days. This is how accurately reckoning our lives has a effect both in heaven and on earth. We prioritize the work of the Lord. We commit our lives to his service, and the result is the establishment of our work on the earth and the glorifying of God in heaven. God did indeed bless the work of the wilderness generation. They're the ones who received the law, including the Ten Commandments. They're the ones who built the tabernacle, the ones who built the Ark of the Covenant and the brazen altar and the furnishings. And there's about 15 chapters at the back end of Exodus that details all the things that they made. And these things were used for generations. So too, we must consider the works that God has planned for us to do in our 21st century context. The Latin phrase magnum opus means great work and is often used to describe a masterpiece that is the greatest achievement in a person's life or the pinnacle. For example, the artist Michelangelo's magnum opus is said to be his sculpture of David. Shakespeare's magnum opus is said to be Hamlet. But what about you? If you were to look back on your life, or if you were to look forward in your life in terms of what you are planning, what is your magnum opus? How have you and how will you spend your life in pursuit of the glory of God? And so as I come to a close, I want us to consider that we must number our days. I want us to think of the 3 points of the sermon as being truth, truth, and application, or doctrine, doctrine, application. Truth one from the first section is that God is eternal. His eternality is so vast that we can barely comprehend it. Truth two from the second section is that we are mortal. Our lives are short, fleeting, will soon be over, and whether through death or translation, we must leave this world behind one day. And finally, application. The way that we live in our temporary earthly lives affects eternity. It's essential that we know and believe the gospel so that we can be assured of heaven. And it's urgent that we, as believers, live lives in a way that's surrendered to God's will and to God's work. Will the magnum opus of your life be living your life for your own goals, your own desires, your own pleasures? Or will it be the works that God has prepared for you beforehand that you can walk in? I hope that each of us leaves here today with the attitude of both wanting to redeem the time moment by moment that we looked at last week, but also considering how we number our days for the rest of our lives.